Well, we're continuing in Acts chapter 5. We stopped at verse 30, I believe. And so now we're continuing on. Peter and the apostles are speaking here, and they're reminding the people and the Jewish council that Jesus was raised up by God and the God of their fathers. And again, you, Jewish leaders, you put him to death. You hung him on the cross. You're responsible, but God raised him up. Verse 31, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Here again, the apostles address him as he is the Messiah. He is the God of the Jews, and he's brought salvation. Therefore, he says he's bringing repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Again, the gospel and its covenant, all were being fulfilled, but the Jew was to get the gospel. It was intended of God that they repent as a nation, as a people, and get right with the Lord. They had been rebellious. Remember, they had killed the prophets. And finally, as the parable of the Lord said, they would kill the Son also, whom they did. So the apostles are speaking plainly that Jesus was and is the Savior, the Prince of Life. He was and is the Christ, the Messiah. Again, they called him the Anointed One. This is what Messiah and Christ means, anointed. He was Son of God, Most High. That only through this name, Jesus, and Peter and Paul later and the other apostles, they referred to him at times as Jesus of Nazareth. They just wanted the common people and normal people know what Jesus they were talking about. Joshua, again, was the Hebrew rendering, and it was a common name. So they, again, wanted them to be very clear on who this Messiah was and that he was the one that was put to death by the Jewish authorities, but he was raised again from the dead, prophecy being fulfilled in Psalms when it says the stone which the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. As far as God was concerned, the Jewish leaders and elders and nation could reject whom they please. But all salvation and every covenant and every happening that God was going to do with Israel was going to be based on what Jesus Christ had done. Every sacrifice of the old covenant from way back when God himself killed the animals to make clothes to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve, all the way until Jesus said it was finished on the cross. Everything in the past, from the patriarchs to the law of Moses to the prophets, all sacrifice, all rituals were actually fulfilled and legally accepted because of what Jesus Christ did. Otherwise, it would have all been nullified. Again, the symbols under the old covenant, the blood was put before the ark. It was sprinkled before the ark, but under the law of Moses, the blood merely covered their sins. And every year, the same sacrifice for the people's sins and the whole nation had to be repeated because it was not capable, it was not intended by God, the old covenant, to be permanent. It was a schoolmaster. It was waiting for something else. And so every ordinance, every sacrifice, again, would have been useless and nullified had not Jesus offered himself up as the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. Again, the old covenant saints, Abraham, David, Moses, others, they were looking forward to what their Savior would do for them. We now, and people since the resurrection, they look back to what has been done. One group of people are exercising faith in the future Christ. Those today are exercising faith in the past sacrifice of what this Christ did. And of course, he is now acting as intercessor even now until his second coming. So everything was based on what Jesus Christ would fulfill. So the apostles want them to know who they had dealt with, who they had crucified, yet God had overridden them and used their wicked purposes actually to accomplish the salvation or made provisions for the salvation of the world. remember some of the last instructions Jesus gave the apostles and disciples, that repentance and remission of sins. This remission of sins, again, a word used, is forgiveness of sins. It means they are removed, remitted. And it must be preached, he said, beginning in Jerusalem. So even now the apostles were obeying this command from the Lord Jesus Christ. They were fulfilling it even in the present state they were in. They used the name Lord Jesus Christ. They used the name Jesus of Nazareth. They called him the Holy Child Jesus, and whatever other names he had used, so the people and the leaders would not be mistaken about whom they were talking about and who this person was who had made provisions for this. And the apostles in verse 32 say, "And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Who were the witnesses? Now he's speaking mainly of the apostles. They again were the foundation ministries. Everything in the beginning of the New Covenant Church was going to proceed through them. This is why even until now, mainly the miracles and signs and wonders are being done through the apostles. Again, this was God's will to establish what he was going to do, and we will see things proceed from them. Every major institution or strange thing that's done, you will see their approval on it. Things will not be done, basically, without their approval, because, again, God established them to do this, and everything was going to proceed, and the laying down of the principles, the rules, and so forth of the New Testament covenant and the church was going to proceed from them. And so this is basically what we see going on. So they claim to be witnesses of this. Remember, they had to be witnesses of the beginning of Jesus' ministry, even to the end, and all of them had appearances during the 40-day period after the resurrection and before Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit and Christ confirming to them of his resurrection and him accomplishing the will and the work of God. So a witness is someone who beholds, who experiences, who sees and perceives what is going on. And they also say, so is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is witnessing this. He began by outpouring his Spirit on Pentecost, empowering them to proclaim the gospel against opposition and to grant signs and wonders and various gifts and ministries. That was validating that these apostles were sent and were speaking by command of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that when they used his name to preach and teach and pray for the sick and the demon-possessed, the Holy Spirit would honor this and, again, do the signs and wonders to validate the gospel and the witness that they were giving. So again, we and the Holy Spirit, and again he says, who is given to those who obey him, those who obey the gospel of truth, those who receive the Lord through repentance and remission, those who turn to the Lord, were to be indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit to not only live the Christian life, but to minister the various ministries that God would require of them. Again, the book of Acts is often called the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because again, you see the conjunction and the union of the two. As Jesus never acted independently of the Father, and the Father, everything he did in the Son as relationship to what he was establishing for the new covenant. And again, Jesus did not act independent of the Father. Again, remember, this was one of the few great temptations in the wilderness that Satan tried to get Jesus to do. He tried to get him to act independently of the Father, implying then that he could have done it, that he could have commanded the stones to be made bread when he was hungry after 40 days of fasting, but it's also implied it would have been disobedience. But he could have acted on this, but it would have been out of, again, his independence. Remember, this was the first sins of the universe, was when Lucifer began to say, I will, and he wanted to act independently and make himself an equal throne to God himself. He wanted to be a light or the light as God was when he was merely a light bearer. And in his corrupted wisdom, the scripture says his wisdom was corrupted. He was given more wisdom than possibly any being, any angel, seraphim or cherubim, and he allowed it to corrupt him, and he thought and believed somehow he would be able to act independently and act as God. But as soon as God showed him by removing and judging him and the third of the angels that agreed with him, every part of them that was holy and God-like was removed. It was totally removed, and they became wicked demons. He became prince of darkness. He found out that not only that he could not be the light, he could not even bear the light or do anything unless God himself consented to it. So again, we see that the Holy Spirit is acting in behalf of the Godhead. He is the Spirit of the Father, and he is Christ the Spirit working in them. So again, there had to be the union of the two. Again, there can be no fruit without the vine and the branches. You do not find them separated. Jesus cannot produce fruit in any individual apart from their consent, their yieldedness, and their obedience. And neither, as he said, could they do anything. They can do nothing, he said, without me. But again, Paul later adds, which is true, yet we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So again, you see this union that Jesus spoke of when he said, take my yoke upon you. Again, the yoke was meant for two. Later on, he would say, he that is joined to the Lord, the two, it says they are one spirit. It means they are one in unity, one in purpose. So as much as the Father and the Son worked in perfect harmony, so now the Holy Spirit is working through the apostles, and later it will expand to other disciples and believers that come along. So again, the apostles were acting under inspiration. That means to be inspired of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was acting from the vessels or the temple of the Lord, the body of Christ. Again, the great change. In the Old Covenant, a building, a tent, a tabernacle was set apart. It was sanctified. That's what the word meant. It was set apart unto holiness. It was consecrated through blood and oil. And then it meant it could not be used for ordinary things anymore. It was different. Again, the word holy and holiness means it is not common. It is not ordinary. And in the Old Covenant, the temple and objects in the temple and priests themselves, they were consecrated. They were anointed by blood and oil and given a ministry, but they were objects. They were physical things. In the New Testament, we find that it is not the temple anymore. It's not the outward temple. It is the people themselves that become the indwelling place of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit and his presence was known, and it was working in the apostles as they went about the temple court. There was no Shekinah. There was no anointing in the Holy of Holies. Even during Herod's time, the room was basically empty. Remember the ark and the rod that budded and other things? They were taken away or last spoken of after the captivity when the Temple of Solomon was destroyed by the Babylonians and so forth. We have no more mentioning of the ark or Aaron's rod that budded, or the bread, or the manna that was kept. There was no holy place there. Again, this was Herod's temple. He had built this. It was a magnificent temple. But again, it was a room that was basically kept empty and that was veiled. Again, it was a symbol. And God himself ripped this veil when Jesus died on the cross to show symbolically that the way into the holy place, the sanctuary, had now been made. So from now on, the holiest place there will be on the planet and will be that way until the Lord returns will only be in his people. Those who are born of the Spirit, those are the temple of the living God. And this is where the Holy Spirit came upon and indwelled at Pentecost, and he will continue again with those that abide with him. Under the Old Covenant, remember, the Spirit came upon prophets and priests and kings. He did not indwell them. He anointed them for ministries, and he would come on them on occasions as the need arose, but he did not indwell them. They did not have that relationship. When Jesus was baptized by John, John the Baptist saw the Holy Spirit come as an emblem or a symbol of a dove, and he said that it remained upon him. He was the first and only one that the Holy Spirit came and abided and remained in and on. This is why Jesus, every miracle and everything he did from his ministry proceeded from the Father in him, who was the Holy Spirit acting in conjunction and union with him. But he indwelled him, revealing what eventually would happen to those who were born again. And this again why Jesus, right toward the end of his ministry, he said, I am with you, but I shall be in you. This is why he said it was expedient and better that he went away until he was glorified again, until he was put to death, until his sacrifice was accepted, till he was raised from the dead, and finally ascended at the right hand of the Father. Again, they did not and could not have that indwelling of the Spirit. So this is why he was telling them it was much more needful for them. Again, as we've said many times, this is why he could say, he that is least in the kingdom of God was greater than John the Baptist or the prophets, because the least Christian in the new covenant can be indwelled and must be by the Holy Spirit, which they could not have happened in the old covenant. Again, it was called a better covenant, a new covenant built on better principles. Another advantage was the sins of the Old Testament individuals were not always removed from them. It was covered. And again, the weekly and daily and yearly sacrifices made provisions for these things. But their conscience of their sin and their failure still stood there. But in the new covenant, Hebrews tells us, and Paul himself and other places, that their spirit and their conscience was made new. It meant it was renewed. It was cleansed. All the sin, the transgression, and iniquity was removed from them. And again, unless this was done, the Holy Spirit would not abide in them. He would not abide in the defiled temple. So again, we can see why the person had to walk in the Spirit, had to walk and abide in the vine, because if he did not, there'd come a place where the Spirit would remove himself. Again, as Jesus said in the parable, the end of that person would be totally worse than the beginning, that if God had cleansed the believer and removed the demonic influence, and they did not maintain that cleansing and that walking, that the enemy could come in and they would be seven times worse, because the spirit, the evil spirit, would bring others with him. So again, we see all of these symbols, parables, and teachings that affirm that people had to continue in the Spirit. They had to continue in the faith and grace. They had to abide and continue in the Word and in the will of the Lord. Again, the early church had no concept of teaching a once-saved, always-saved gospel, a once-relationship, always-relationship. This was never taught. If anything, more warnings were given to them of what would happen if they did not abide and remain in God's goodness. So again, we find the Holy Spirit acting through and from the vessels or the temple of the Lord, which was the body of Christ. Again, at this time, it was mainly through the 12 apostles that he was doing this. Later on, we will see as how and when and why it will expand, and the growth on the foundation will proceed. Verse 33, but when they heard this, again, these are the council, the high priest, and the others that called them into account again. It says they were cut to the quick or the heart, and they intended to kill them. Well, what happened was they fell under conviction. This is what the sword of the Spirit does. This is what it's intended to do. Under the Old Covenant, God said the prophetic word It meant the word spoken under inspiration of the Spirit. It was like a fire. It was like a hammer. And it was meant to cause change. It was meant to heal and prune. And if that would not work, it was meant to cut off and destroy the rebellious. The fire of the Holy Spirit was either to purify or destroy. Again, the people's reaction to the Holy Spirit determined how he would react to them. So again, they were cut to their conscience. They were disturbed. The apostles told them that they crucified the Lord of glory, that they crucified their own Messiah and held them guilty for this murder. They did not like this. It disturbed them greatly. And so their wicked heart wanted to respond to this. So under conviction of sin, remember, they murdered Jesus and they were rejecting this same message that came in the same person's name. They had done the work of their father, the devil, in killing Jesus. They thought that was the end of it. Little did they realize that now Christ was working in the apostles. He was not just working in one body now. He was beginning to work and do things corporately and plurally through many. And again, they were not going to be able, though they wanted to stomp this out. It was not going to happen. So their intention at this time was to kill the apostles, the same as they had killed the name of the same person, Jesus, that they represented. Again, they had the earthly power. They had the governmental power to do this. But again, their power was limited by what God permitted them to do. And we will see this. So again, these are the very ones, some of the same priests and leaders, who Jesus said would do the work of their father, which he was a murderer, he said, from the beginning. When it says that Satan was a murderer from the beginning, it's not talking about the beginning of time. Some people, they'd use some common sense, it would make sense. It meant from the beginning of the human race, the first child of Adam and Eve, Cain became a murderer. He originated this sin by being inspired by the devil to murder Abel, who was righteous and accepted before God. So it was the devil that inspired him. And remember when God rejected Cain's sacrifice because it was not offered properly and it was not done with the right heart, God warned him then. He said that, you know, if you do well, you would be accepted. He said, but if you do evil, he said, sin crouches at your door, waiting to pounce. God used the symbol as a lion, as a beast that was waiting to pounce upon him. And this is what happened, the spirit of murder. Satan inspired Cain out of anger and jealousy to kill righteous Abel. And so this is what Jesus was referring to. You will do the work of your father who was a murderer from the beginning. So they are inspired by the same being. They were so given over to evil and wickedness that, as Jesus had said also, that these type of people, and he meant these Jewish leaders and stuff, that sometimes they would kill the servants of God thinking they are serving God when actually they would be led of demons. See, again, they're very religious. And this is what sin does. It distorts and deceives. And no worse type of killers and murderers are than the religious kind. We find this today. Many that go and blow themselves up and blow other people up, and their conscience is seared and so deceived by demons, they actually believe they're serving God when they do this. But they're not. They're doing the work of their father, the devil. Let's go to James chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Again, we go here because this was the spiritual state of the priests and the elders. They were full of envy. They were jealous. Again, they did not want their control and power structure disturbed. They were jealous because the multitude of common people were following the apostles and many were being converted. Later on, we will find that even the priests, many of them were coming and being converted to Christianity. So out of envy and control and jealousy, they were doing this because they were under the inspiration of the devil because of their evil. And look at a principle we see here. Look at chapter 3 in James, verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast, do not be puffed up about this, and lie against the truth. This was what they were doing. They did not realize it, again, because sin deceives, and therefore they're accountable. They were supposed to represent the highest spiritual state of God to Israel, the covenant people. They were supposed to represent Jehovah to them, and they were murderers. They were covetous, again, out of their own pride and self-seeking motives. Remember, as we said, they made lots of money off of this system. They got very wealthy, the priestly family, from this system. But he told them, again, the same principle, if there's envy and self-seeking, don't lie against the truth. But they were lying against the truth. When they were confronted with the truth, they wanted to kill the messenger. See, this is ultimately what happens to the reprobate, to the one who's given over. Many that get into this state do not repent. And some of them cannot. They have actually blasphemed the Spirit. But God will determine when and how he will cut them off. But again, it says in verse 15, for this kind of wisdom, this kind of knowledge has not descended from above. It is not from God. You know, they say they're doing this in God's name, but he says it's not from God. It's earthly. It's from an earthly mind of, again, corruption, seeking what belongs to man, seeking the things of this world instead of spiritual things. It's natural. This is what it means. And then he says it is demonic. Its source, ultimately, when people do evil things, they do it from their own corrupt nature. The fallen nature is very susceptible to do what is self-seeking and selfish. So everything proceeds from the self-centered attitude, wanting to do what it wants to do, irregardless of God or his will. Again, this was the sin of Lucifer when he said, I will. All of a sudden, he decided he would act independently from God. Never done this before. And it's interesting, you know, as we've said over and over again, it's like someone said, at the center of sin is always I. And this is basically the truth. So he's saying the corrupt nature is very capable of being wicked in its own right. But then the demonic forces inspire, instigate, and tempt it. Again, it's the reverse of what the Holy Spirit does with the believer. The Holy Spirit will inspire, it will encourage, will instruct. But again, he must get the consent of the believer. And in the negative realm, the devil's realm, it is the same. He must provoke people and leaders to do wickedness. But they do the wickedness. And again, they were held accountable for doing the wickedness. It's interesting that most of the emphasis in Scripture, even though we know the devil and demonic forces are behind it, people forget that they do this by their own nature. They cannot do but anything else. But man is held accountable for listening to him and for yielding to it. And therefore, Peter could rightly tell the priestly family and the leaders that you murdered the Son of God. Oh, surely Satan tempted you and deceived you, but you're responsible. You were corrupt in your heart. You gave yourself over to hatred and envy, and therefore he had power over you. And this is what was happening. So again, verse 16, for where there is envy and self-seeking, confusion and every evil thing will be there. This principle still applies. Where there's envy and self-seeking, what's confusion? Confusion means a person cannot comprehend what the truth is. The Scripture and the Psalms calls it a perverse heart, a crooked heart. Again, the person that goes deeper and deeper into sin and gives themselves over to the power of demonic forces, they cannot see clearly anymore. Spiritually, they are blinded. This is why the Scripture says, the wicked shall never understand. See, it's kept from them. Hebrews warns, if you depart from the living God, you will be hardened and are being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So not only were the priests doing what they were doing by covetousness, by pride, and by envy, they were doing it under demonic influence and believing that they were serving God, that in their wickedness they still believed they were upholding the covenant of Jehovah. Remember, that's what they told Jesus. We weren't born of fornication. Our father is Abraham. See, he was the first Jew, the one who basically the covenant to the Jews came through. And yet Jesus said, your father is the devil. He minced no words because he judged their motive and intent and their actions and proved that they were not acting under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. So again, this principle still works. When people are filled with ill will, envy, jealousy, self-interest, they are open to strong demonic forces which harden and deceives people. It led the Jewish leaders to murder Jesus and was inspiring them even now to kill the apostles. Remember, Paul made it very plain in Corinthians when he says, "And the God of this world have blinded them, lest they should see." Consequences of people hardening themselves to whatever truth and light they have is to be further hardened. Again, their conscience, as Hebrews says, becomes seared as you would with a hot iron. It means it gets to the place that has no feeling. Once the hot iron has been applied to various areas of the body, afterwards nothing is felt. It deadens all the nerves. Nothing is felt. It's using it as a spiritual symbol that you sense and feel nothing in the spirit realm anymore. This ultimately leads to the final state of apostasy, where there is no return from. This is what the Hebrew writers was talking about. There's a place that people get when there is the place of no return. Again, they have gone deep, and finally God, in His sovereign will and wisdom, has decided not to extend grace no more, and that's His prerogative to do this. But the God of this world hath blinded them, lest they should see. In general, all of mankind is under some influence of demonic blindness until they come to the Lord. Others are under deeper bondage and deeper and stronger spirits, like these priests were and these Jewish leaders. And again, they come under a different judgment. So it's the light of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, which is supposed to reveal the lie. And the apostles are using the word of God. They are telling the truth to the leaders and to the people. And it's interesting, many of the common people are accepting the evaluation that they and their nation and their leaders were responsible for the death of their Messiah. And again, they repented and were granted remission of sins and were saved. Words we use, regenerated, born again, adopted, the many terms that the scripture uses to explain a person entering in to relationship with God. Okay, so when they heard this, again, they were cut to their conscience. They were disturbed, and instead of breaking before the Lord, instead of doing what David said when he was confronted by the prophet and said, when the prophet says, "You're the murderer, you're the man that's done wickedness," he repented and confessed and bore the responsibility and the punishment for his sin. We find with King Saul, he would acknowledge openly he was wrong, but there was no true repentance, and he found no grace with God, where David found grace with God on several occasions. When he failed and he sinned, he acknowledged his sin and bore the punishment of his sin and let God deal with him as he saw fit. And so we see the same thing happening here. The common people were responding properly. The leaders and the elders were hardening themselves further and resisting the Holy Spirit further, and therefore they were storing up wrath and judgment upon themselves because of this. So again, look at verse 34. "But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all of the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short period of time." They're gathered in the gathering before the elders, the priests, the Sanhedrin, and again they are being, in a sense, tried again. And then again, one of the Pharisees, who seemed to be more respectable, he wanted this to be done properly, so he tells them to remove them, and he wants to talk to them. He don't want them present when he discusses some of the things that's going on. This Gamaliel, it says, was a teacher of the law. He had respect even from the chief priests. He was a teacher of Pharisees. I remember, as much as the Pharisees and the Sadducees disagreed, obviously there were some among them who honored and respected each other, and they had various positions. So he did not want the people and the leaders to rashly judge and kill these apostles these people simply because their tempers and their conscience and their pride had been offended. See, he saw what was happening. He wanted things to be done according to the law, according to the proper rules. Maybe he remembered the council's illegal actions in judging, abusing, and killing Jesus without things being done according to the law, common sense, and being done properly. Again, this overpowerful council, it had a lot of power, and it far exceeded its authority and power, and was being despised and disrespected by the common people. Gamaliel saw this, and he understood in previous weeks and months that when they tried and turned Jesus over to the Romans, that this was done illegally, that it was done in the middle of the night, and it's believed all of the Sanhedrin was not called together. Some believe Gamaliel and others were purposely not invited. They wanted to hurry up and do this, and they knew a lot of these wanted things done properly, but the chief priests, so full of anger and evil, they wanted to kill Jesus and get him out of the way. So again, they did a lot during the night, and this was forbidden under the law. All trials were to be done publicly, basically before the elders or before the people. There was to be no question if people were going to be punished or put to death, the justice of it. So Gamaliel, we find, is disturbed, and he wants to make sure that these things are done right. Let's take a break here.